Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 3,000 liters of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 1,500. Then he asked the second, 'And how much do you owe?' 30 tons of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 24. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Now please keep that parable open, that often slightly confusing parable, which we're going to be spending some time thinking of today. And those of you who are regular among us, you know what's next. There is an outline that's there on the insert inside the order of service. If you'd like to follow along, that may well be of help to you. Well, as I said at the start, we've been working our way through Luke's Gospel for quite a while now as a church family, sometimes in the morning, sometimes in the evening services. And for the last few weeks, we've been in this section that's been unfolding all the way back from the end point of chapter 9. If you remember then, or if you were to look at in your own time, Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem and he begins a journey to the place where he knows he's going to meet his death. He knows that what lies at the end of this road is his own painful dying on a Roman cross for the sake of the world that he has come to save. And as we've been traveling with him, we've been hearing him calling on people to follow him, calling on people, in fact, to wholeheartedly take up their crosses, just as Jesus is going to do so, and to walk after his footsteps. And we've met three groups that have been cropping up lots. A few years ago, a long time ago now, Mariah and I did the Trans-Siberian Railway, long old railway journey across Russia and down through China. And you kept meeting the same sort of people as you went, the same faces cropping up at waypoints on the journey. So it is with Luke. We've seen the Pharisees who are with Jesus. They're the ones who have been hardened against him, who want nothing to do with him, in fact, wanting to put him to death. And Jesus has very starkly been telling anyone like that that they must repent, they must turn around, or they would face his judgment. We've seen the fringe, we've called them that over the last few weeks, people who, they're not quite sure about Jesus. Some are intrigued, and they seem to really want to find out more. Others, perhaps, are more just along for the ride. Jesus is the biggest show in town, and they're enjoying being around. But to all of them, wherever on the spectrum they are, Jesus has been saying that you can't sit on the fence. You need to follow me. Just like the Pharisee, actually, you need to repent and turn from your sins and go in the way of God's King. And we've seen wonderfully, just in the last few weeks, that for all who respond in that way, they are accepting the greatest invitation the world has ever seen, a banquet that the Master will lay on, a God who has come to seek and to save the lost and who rejoices to welcome all people home. But because Jesus in these last couple of chapters has focused on Pharisees and fringe, it might be easy to forget that along with them are actually a group of them, a significant group, who are followers, who are walking with Jesus, who are wanting to hear his word and respond, who are taking up their crosses and following him even as he goes to Jerusalem. And here you can see in verse 1 that Jesus now turns to them. He tells his disciples this parable. And what Jesus is doing here is taking the truth of the salvation that Jesus is bringing and showing them how it applies in everyday life. You see, here is a kingdom, the kingdom of God, with the King, Jesus himself, of expansive grace and generosity. But now he lands that in a very focused way. And Jesus focuses in on money, how the disciple, the follower, is going to use the resources that they have been given. And he does it through the means of this parable. We're going to look at that first in verses 1 to 8. And we'll see that Jesus calls on any of his disciples to be shrewd, to live now in light of the future. I wonder what your response was to that parable as I read it earlier. It may well be familiar to you. It's one that over the years has generated about as much heat as light, because it's quite surprising, isn't it? As you read on through, I wonder what you make of the details. We've got this rich man, a man with an estate and lots of wealth, and he has a manager, a steward, someone who'd be looking after the things that he has been given, entrusted to him. But he's done it poorly. And verse 2, the reckoning comes. The rich man calls him in and says, "What is this I hear about you? You've got to give an account of what you've been doing, because you cannot be manager any longer." There are his marching orders straight away. The writing is on the wall. Here's a guy who is a white-collar worker. He's someone who is used to sums and figures. And he's now facing unemployment and the loss of all his livelihood because of his own dishonesty and bad management. And so verse 3, we start meeting this man a little bit more. And I don't know about you, he comes across, doesn't he, as a thoroughly unlikable soul. I mean, verse 3, you could at least commend him for being self-aware. He shows quite a lot of knowledge of himself, even if not a huge amount of appealing characters. He says, "Look, I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm too weedy to be a manual laborer. My master's going to take away my job, so I can't go down the laboring route, the digging, the farming, the construction route. And I'm too proud to beg. I'm not willing to go cap in hand to people." And so he hits on this ingenious but really unscrupulous idea in verse 4. He says, "Look, I know I'm going to have people who are going to welcome me into their homes, beds to sleep in, drinks parties to go to, friends in high places who can look after me, and I'm going to do it by getting in their good books." And you can see what he does in verses 5 to 7 as the final swindle of his career kicks into gear. He calls in the debtors to his master, people with huge amounts of things that they owe him. You can see that 3,000 liters of olive oil in verse 6, 30 tons of wheat in verse 7. And he cancels so much of that debt that it cannot help but put him in the good books of those people. Black Friday is just around the corner, isn't it? That great sort of retail event that started in the US and has now made it over here, where all sorts of retailers are going to cut their prices hugely, and no doubt your inboxes are going to be filled with Black Friday notifications telling you to take advantage of it. A bit like this in one man. He calls in all of the debtors, and he slashes what they owe his master. Notice it's not his money he's being very free and easy with here. It's still the money of the man who is about to fire him. And so then, the surprise comes in verse 8, doesn't it? The sting in the tail. I wonder what you make of it. The master commended the dishonest manager. Think, what? How on earth can this man commend the one who has not only been poorly managing his resources, he has now just robbed him blind for his own sake? In fact, it only seems to get a little bit more confusing, because actually Jesus himself in verse 9 says essentially a variation on "go now" to his disciples and "do likewise." He's not only commended this manager, he is held up as an example of what it's going to look like to live as one of Jesus' followers. And that's a huge shock. Over the years, in fact, it's been perhaps too great a shock. People will go to great lengths to give Jesus an excuse here and say, well, surely he can't just be commending dishonesty. But we actually don't need to do any gymnastics, because if we look down, we can see that he is certainly not commending dishonesty. Dishonesty is still dishonesty. In fact, in verse 10, it's something that Jesus himself condemns. Notice this man is a dishonest manager in verse 8. That's his description. But what he is commended for is acting shrewdly. And that then is what Jesus commands his disciples to do. So the obvious question is, well, what then does it mean to be shrewd? In what way is this man a model of shrewdness? And it must be that what he does is to act now, in the present, in light of a certain future reality. You see, he knows that something concrete is coming. He's going to lose his job. And so he takes thought and goes into action in light of that which is certainly going to happen. And Jesus says this is how the people of light, the disciple, the sons of light, are in themselves to act in verse 8. It's not to be dishonest, but it is to understand what is coming, what is certainly going to happen, and to order wealth, money, resources now in the light of that. We've already been thinking in this section of Luke's Gospel about the certain, wonderful future that awaits all who trust in Jesus. The language of an overflowing banquet of endless satisfaction. We've seen the character of the God who calls them in chapter 15, the one who seeks the lost, saves the lost, rejoices in the return of the lost, who's like a father welcoming in his sons, whether they've rejected him in profligacy or are simply coldly self-righteous. That is the quality and nature of what is ahead, as an eternity with that God. And so Jesus says, look, be shrewd. In the light of what is coming, act now. You may remember the question that kicked all of this section off back in chapter 13, verse 23, where people asked Jesus, will those who are saved be few? Will those who are going to enter into this glorious salvation be few or many? And Jesus here takes that certainty of what is to come and is pressing it home here. We'll see that again next week as chapter 16 continues with the rich man and Lazarus. But Jesus says, do you notice in verse 8, that the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. That actually this dishonest manager is more sharp in his response to reality than actually someone who might be part of Jesus' kingdom. We could talk over coffee about what exactly that looks like in practice. How does that work itself out? But the fact, I would suggest, is actually quite obvious as we look around. Whether you hear the news or read it, however you engage with the world today, we can see the almost endless resources of intellect and human capacity, of creativity and diligence, that are devoted to furthering one's own interests, feathering one's own nest, or the interests of one's own family, or simply our own worldly success. There are whole industries devoted to that type of maximization. And in contrast, Christians can drift through life in this area of finances and the use of money. I certainly know that I can, and I know that I have. A number of months ago, I was reading a book, rereading a book, and I could have told you precisely when the last time was that I read it. It was in my second year of university in March. And the reason I can be so precise is because the bookmark I was using was an unopened bank statement from my days as an undergraduate. So unworldly, as it were, so naive was I, so culpably lazy, that I was using that as a bank statement. Mariah's observation, for what it's worth, when she saw that was, you're so lucky you married me. And of course, that is absolutely true. But you know, seriously, we can drift on through in this area, can't we? And we can sort of think that because the future is certain and wonderful and good, that therefore we can just sit incredibly loose in a negligent way to the things of this world. Whereas Jesus says, no, it's the opposite. In light of a certain eternal future, live now shrewdly in the way you use and manage your resources. Notice that the center of gravity, though, is very different. Worldly shrewdness to this type of kingdom shrewdness. The horizon for the sons of this world is still this world. Whereas the horizon that is to navigate, or by which the Christian is to navigate, is an eternal one. It's not to leverage our wealth for all that we can get from it, Rather, it is to understand what is coming and so to order our lives accordingly. The word for shrewd came up earlier in Luke's Gospel in chapter 12, where Jesus is talking about his certain return. And that the wise servant there in verse 42, same word, shrewd, is the one who lives now serving the master faithfully while waiting for Jesus' return. So it's a simple question. If you're a disciple today, someone following Jesus, are we together shrewd in this way? Here's perhaps a surprising question to hear from a pulpit. Are we like this dishonest manager? Are we intentionally ordering life now because we are so certain and so persuaded and so animated by what lies ahead? Or rather, do we simply live knocking along with something else setting our compass? You could ask that question broadly, couldn't you? Away as well, just from money. You could apply it to all of our resources, to time, to love, to the societies we engage in, to whatever it is that we do. Are we driven by the eternal future that we have? Jesus then takes that big principle, be shrewd, and he unpacks it and applies it in three main areas in verses 9 to 13. So we're going to turn there now. You see, if the parable tells us we're to be shrewd in the light of eternity, well, now we see that that shrewdness will show itself in single-mindedness in how we use our money. I wonder if you've been wondering, though, as we've been working our way through this, why money? Why does Jesus turn here for his disciples and for the others listening in? If you look at verse 14, you can see that the Pharisees are still there and hearing what is being said. It can feel like we've suddenly got very nitty-gritty and earthy, doesn't it? Having been speaking of these glorious eternal realities and these things that very naturally capture our imagination and our heart, the wonderful goodness of God, that brilliant picture of the parable of the prodigal son, of the father running and welcoming in his wayward child, why move from there to this? It can seem so mundane. But remember that what Jesus is going for his followers, is that absolute wholehearted commitment to him. We saw that in chapter 14, didn't we? Jesus says to the people listening, you can't have one foot in the world and one foot in Jesus. Here is the greatest king of the greatest father of the greatest kingdom, and so all who follow are to follow with all that they have. And actually then, the way that we as Christians use our money is a great litmus test, an indicator of the extent to which our commitment to Jesus and his coming kingdom have sunk down into our bones. Alongside a profession of a love for Jesus comes a very world-oriented bank account, then actually something may well be amiss. I think that that's why Jesus focuses in now. It's a very nitty-gritty way of showing his disciples how to follow. So in many ways, why not money? Because here is where this true commitment is going to show itself. And it begins in verse 9 with generosity. Generosity is a focus for Jesus here. Cast your eyes down with me again to verse 9 as he applies the parable directly. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. It's an intriguing little phrase, isn't it? Worldly wealth and eternal dwellings. The riches of this world, what some translations you have in front of you might have as unrighteous wealth or riches, that is that money that is tied to this world, that is of this order of things, that will pass away. You can see that it will go in verse 9, when it, the riches, the wealth, has gone. So that's what that wealth is. It's the stuff of this world. But what they're to do with that is to put it to work for eternity. Just like the shrewd manager made friends in light of what was coming, well, so the people of the light are to make friends with the money that they have so that people will welcome them into eternity. I'm going to return to that eternal nature very shortly. But first, we just need to pause and see that there is, on the one hand, a principle of broad generosity in view here. This is far from the only place the Bible teaches on money. In fact, in Luke's Gospel and elsewhere, there's lots that God has to say about our attitude to money. But wherever you cut it, wherever you scratch the surface of what the Bible says, you will see that what bleeds is grace and open-handedness. You see, there is a deep and wide openness at the heart of God. Again, we saw that in chapter 15, didn't we? Seeking, saving, rejoicing, carrying, clothing, redeeming, restoring, all simply because that is how he is. Because he is a good and loving God, the one who sent Jesus to bring in the poor and the weak. And so all who have been brought in are to be generous in turn. But it goes further, though, doesn't it, than simply generosity on a broad level here. Look again with me at verse 9. The friends who are going to welcome in the Christian, well, they are welcoming them into eternal dwellings. It tightens the bandwidth, doesn't it, on the generosity. It narrows our gaze in. Unlike the manager this time, who was providing for himself now in the world, well, so here, the friends who are going to do the welcoming, it is in eternity. So in view of who Jesus is, and in view of what he has been speaking of as he journeys to Jerusalem, I think it's right to see this as an encouragement, an exhortation to the disciple to use the money of this world for the sake of winning others for the next. That people might move into eternal dwellings, as it were, and welcome in the believer. See, the disciples all through this second half of Luke have been commissioned and called by Jesus to be single-minded in their pursuit of the kingdom of God. Not only in living internally rightly, but in proclaiming this message to the whole world. And it makes sense then that that commitment of talking about Jesus, of seeing others come to know Jesus, of people who are on the fringe coming in to know and love him, of people repenting and believing, that is central then to their use of money as well. So Jesus is saying that the disciples then and us today, we were to use our money so that others might know Christ and in turn welcome us into their heavenly dwellings. It's quite a thought that, isn't it? If you were just to dwell on it. That actually there will be people in the new creation, friends who are unknown to us now, who will give a royal welcome to the disciple as a result of the money that they have given to that end. You can think perhaps of a student who has come to know Jesus through their Christian union, through the evangelism that goes on in universities that I know many of you are supporting in prayer and in financially. You could think of the person perhaps in a few years' time who trusts in Jesus in Japan as a result of the preaching of the gospel through the work of Kai and the Japan Bible Academy. Maybe in 30 years' time, someone who comes to know Christ or knows him deeper and better and loves him and follows him more through the preaching or personal ministry of someone who came through the ministry training scheme here. Simply us together as a church family who give to the work of the God here and then the work of God here and then go out into the world to speak of him. Those people who come to know Jesus through that giving work, well, they will be there to welcome us in. It's a striking thought and hopefully a real encouragement. If you are a follower of Jesus today, a person of the light, well, actually true shrewdness is going to look like investing generously in people for eternity, understanding what is of ultimate importance and putting our money to work accordingly. It's worth saying that's not some mechanistic thing, some justification that somehow makes whatever money we have worthwhile. Now, this comes out of a heart of loving obedience to Jesus. Not just the box to check, but actually out of seeking to follow him with all that we have and we are. So true shrewdness is going to show itself in generosity. But secondly, verses 10 to 12, true shrewdness is going to show itself in faithfulness. You see the language of trust in verse 10. And it's a classic principle that Jesus lays out here that if the disciple is faithful with a little bit now, well, so then they will be faithful with more later. You can imagine, can't you, as Jesus is talking about giving money, Simon Peter saying, but Lord, we don't have anything to give. Remember, we left that behind to follow you. And there are many of us in the church family today, here and across the world, who have very little, little in the way of disposable income. And yet the principle is not about how much one has or gives, but rather that one does so faithfully. In a little while, we'll come to the widow in Luke 21, who outgives all of the wealthy because she gives everything that she has sacrificially and generously. The issue, therefore, is one of the heart, not the zeros at the end of our bank balance or the check that we might write. It is actually about being faithful with the money that we have been given. Because if we are faithful with that, then Jesus says, we will be faithful with much. You can see the future focus pressing on in verse 11, can't you? Because Jesus says here that if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, there's that phrase again, well, who will trust you with true riches? The Christian will inherit true riches in the new creation. How will we use that well, if actually now in this world we cannot do so? The same idea happens in verse 12, but now through the lens of stewardship. If we're not faithful with another person's wealth and resources, like this dishonest manager, well then actually how will we enter into our own inheritance and have given to us that which is our own? It's a stark reminder, isn't it? That actually there is nothing that we have now that is truly our own. Every single penny that we have in our bank accounts, every single good thing that we enjoy, it is all a gift from God. We all together are stewards, in the language of the parable, managers of the true master who has given us the riches that we have. And he calls on us to use those riches honestly, faithfully, shrewdly, working according to his priorities, as we see here in Jesus, his desires, and not our own. We all, can't we, humanity generally, tends to operate on this sort of idea of autonomy, that we're our own masters. And money can act as an accelerant to that. Actually, Jesus says, no, it's not yours in the first place. Use it, therefore, faithfully and with wholeheartedness. And that's how Jesus sums up as we close in verse 13. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Struck here as Jesus finishes up this little bit, that there's no command there in verse 13. There's no action that the disciple is being called to. It is simply a statement of fact. But coming here as it does with what Jesus has just been saying, it carries with it the weight of a QC summing up in court. He says, look, if you would follow me, you simply cannot serve two masters well. Some of you might remember when we were in Luke 14, that image Paul used of a foot in two boats, one boat being Jesus himself and the other being the world, and people wanting to play the balancing act. But how inevitably then the boats will drift apart. Well, here, if we were to take that image with money, it's as though that boat has an outboard motor. Because that love of money will only speed us away from wholehearted devotion to God and to Christ. That's why money elsewhere is personified. It's the great God substitute of our age, the idol that would take our hearts from him. So I take it here as Jesus closes and as we finish. This is a warning to us. It's a guardrail for the heart of the disciple. Don't think you can be that person who balances both. We must be asking God then to help us to remain devoted to him, such that in the light of eternity we're going to use our money faithfully and shrewdly. You see, salvation then is not just this future reality. It's not some airy-fairy thing that Jesus kind of talks about and dangles in front of people, but which has no concrete bearing on life now. It is a real thing, a concrete thing. It is embodied in Jesus. There is a certain hope for the future if you're trusting in Jesus today. And therefore now, that is to affect how we live in every area, and particularly this area of money. You know, as we pray now and as we ask for God's help, this is an area in which all of us, I'm sure, stand to grow in. And no one is sitting in judgment over anyone else. We need one another's help in this. So as we pray, do join me in doing so, asking God that together as a family we would work these things out. Even talking about it together. I know talking about money is a thoroughly un-British thing, not just an un-British thing, but something that not many are swift to do anywhere at all. Yet Jesus himself does. And so it's right that we go on thinking about these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the salvation that you have brought in Jesus. Thank you for the certain future that he speaks of and that he calls all people to in him. Father, please help us then, we pray, to be shrewd in how we live today, in all of our resources, and particularly in our use of money. Would you make us people more and more like the disciples that Jesus would have us be? Help us to walk faithfully with him and to go on prayerfully seeking your face in this area, thinking together and individually about how we might be more shrewd for the sake of the lost, for the sake of the world to come, and supremely for the sake of Jesus, your great Son. Truly, would you fill our hearts with thankfulness as we're about to sing, as we consider your mercy to us, and help us, we pray, to follow you in every area of our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.